we thank the Lord for some sound equipment, so now I don't have to yell at you when you're in a big group and things like that. Even when you misbehave, I don't have to yell anymore. So we're thankful for that. That'll help us to be able to hear a little bit better and record things a little more accurately and so forth. So I'm thankful for that. If you're a guest today, if this is your first time with us at Grace Heritage Church, we want to say welcome. We are so thrilled to have the opportunity to worship together with you today. And it's our privilege to be able to gather together as God's people to worship. And I'd like to encourage you to fill out the little panel that's on the very back of the worship bulletin that says, Welcome to Grace Heritage Church. Just drop that in the offering plate this morning as it's being passed. And we'll, as we worship together in our giving, we don't ask you to give. We're not asking you to do that. But we would really like to know that you're here. And so if you'll fill that out and drop it in the plate, we'd love to pray for you or encourage you any way that we can. If anybody has prayer needs or any particular things like that, that would be also a great way to communicate those with us. And as we meet, men meet together on Wednesday mornings at 6:30 to pray together. And we'd like to encourage men to join us for that. And this is a good opportunity for us to pray for one another. Anyway, that's a good way to let us know about things that you need us to pray for. As we're gathering, how are we doing on temperature? Is it still burning up hot or is it just me? Still burning up hot? So the air's on though, right? Okay. Maybe we might want to do that just a tad, Tom. I don't know. Okay. And eventually this is going to be too loud. Okay, Benjamin? You know that, right? It's just, I mean, when I get to screaming and yelling as the preacher, it's... Yeah. Let me also encourage you just in the next few weeks to be praying in particular for couples that are getting married. Let's see, I believe this weekend, Kevin and Mallory are getting married. Yeehaw. And then the weekend after that, Brooke and Michael, not Templeton, they're already married. Brooke Negus and Michael Gibson are getting married in Mobile. And so those are some that are coming up. And then in June, Philip and Elizabeth are getting married. And in August, Martha and Heath are getting married. So lots of weddings coming up and things are going on. So that's exciting. Good to be a part of all that. So I encourage you to be praying for these couples as they're moving and progressing towards this. Then a lot of our folks are either sick right now or on the road. And so just be praying for one another as we make progress in that. But let's worship together now by taking our Bibles. And if you will, Kevin, bring my Bible with you from that table there. If you'll turn with me to Psalm chapter 36, please. God has the first word and the last word in the things that we do together in our worship. And so we want to begin here by hearing God who has initiated worship with us. And I don't mean to be confusing in saying that. He hasn't initiated worship toward us, but initiated this worship relationship with us and has called us to Himself to worship Him. And this is one of those calls and a recognition of the worthiness of our God to be worshipped and honored. Psalm 36, verses 5 through 9. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, Your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast You save, O Lord. How precious is Your steadfast love, O God! The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of Your wings. They feast on the abundance of Your house, and You give them drink from the river of Your delights. For with You is the fountain of life. In Your light do we see light. And so as we've come together this morning, we've come to find life in Christ, come to worship and honor Him together, and invite you to stand with me as we sing and honor Him in our worship.
All these things come and rejoice. sing this next hymn, I'd like for you to look down about halfway through the first verse and see what you're asking or calling yourself to do, as it were. The hymn is says, "Awake my soul and sing of him who died for thee." And so I sang through this hymn years and years and years and years as a little boy growing up in a Baptist church, and hardly ever even thought about what I was singing until one morning in another church I saw a little gray-haired old woman and an Asian young woman standing side by side singing this song with uplifted hands. And I thought, this is a little bit, God is calling us to exalt Christ and to give him the glory and the worship that he'll receive forever and ever in all eternity. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and so we bow to sing to him, to call our souls, to call everything that's in us to worship this great Savior who is Christ. Crown him with many crowns.
Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem shouts, all music but its own. Awake my soul and sing of him who died for thee, and hail him as thy matchless king through all eternity. Crown him the Lord of life, who triumphed o'er the grave, who rose victorious in the strife for those he came to save. His glories now we sing, who died and rose alive, who died eternal life, and lives at death may die. From the Lord of peace, whose power has entered space, from pole to pole,
guys, if you'll begin and the ladies will echo.
From the ends of the earth to the depths of the sea, from the heights of the heavens, your name the shouts of the strong, from the lips of all people, this song we raise on. Throughout the endless ages, you from the heights of the heaven. Throughout the endless ages, you will be crowned with praises, Lord, most high, exalted in every nation, sovereign of all creation, Lord, most high, be magnified.
Father, we bow before you, expressing the truth that you have revealed to us in the Scriptures, in our singing, that you, Lord Jesus, alone are worthy to be crowned with many crowns, and that by the precious blood of Jesus Christ poured out upon the cross, O God, you are redeeming for yourself a people to the praise and glory and honor of your grace, who are now living by your grace and in the power of your Spirit to your praise and honor and glory, as we submit our lives to you and as we confess our sins and repent and as we see the Word of God working in our hearts in the way that we love one another, in the way that we minister to our wives or to our husbands, the way that we care for our children, respond to our parents, the way that we work hard in our calling. And O God, one day, forever and ever, world without end, we will sing the praises and the glory, the honor of the Lamb who was slain and who is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God and who is worthy, worthy, worthy. Thank you for calling us together as your people today corporately to worship you in our singing and in our gathering around the Word of God. May you be honored and exalted as we do so. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
all-surpassing gift of righteousness. Knowing you, Jesus, knowing you, there is no greater thing. You're my all, you're my rest, you're my joy, my righteousness, and I love you, Lord. Oh, to know the power of your risen life, and to know you in your sufferings, to become like you.
With me as we confess the things that keep us from drawing near to God, our sins, would you lay those things before Christ and find them forgiven in Him and find your righteousness in Him? You notice that this morning we have exalted Christ, recognized His holiness, and then as we see His holiness, we see our sin, and we've confessed our sin, and then we have rejoiced in the provision of Christ at the cross, as we have looked at Him as the sufficient Savior. And now I invite the people of God to stand and to proclaim that we are the redeemed of the Lord. So stand with me, would you please, as we sing, "Redeemed, How I Love to Proclaim It."
I love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, redeemed through His infinite mercy, His child and forever I am. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, redeemed through His infinite mercy. The light of His presence with me continually dwells. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. His infinite mercy is triumphant forever. I think of Thy blessed Redeemer.
Take your Bibles, please, and turn to James chapter 4, where we'll examine there together verses 1 through 10. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. Let's read together there from God's Word. "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose that it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, 'He yearns jealously over the Spirit that it is made to dwell in us,' but He gives more grace? Therefore it says, 'God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble.' Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you." God gives more grace, springing out of the center of this passage to speak to the provision that God has made for these people and for us as we wrestle and struggle with some of the challenges that we find in living the Christian life. We've been seeing some of those things even as James has rebuked these folks in their lackluster obedience and following up in their faith. We've seen that as James has given a rebuke to those who would be teachers, who have been sort of clamoring for a position of recognition and status. We've seen it as he's called them to stop having this selfish ambition and to reject the wisdom that is not, but to embrace a wisdom that is from above. And now, it seems that James continues to address this whole issue by pinpointing a prideful selfishness that seems to be exerting itself in the lives of the people to whom he's writing. And let's just refresh our memories quickly, because it's been several weeks since we've done this, and think about those to whom James is writing. Remember, these are primarily Jewish Christians who have been dispersed and spread out because of persecution. And then even in the places where they arrive, where they wind up, they're being persecuted and mistreated. And they even mistreat each other and have these fights and quarrels among themselves. And so James is now calling them to understand, in particular, in their tendency to have a fleshly response to the difficulties that their lives have presented to them. He wants to call them away from this prideful selfishness. And I have one particular aim this morning as we look at this. And that is that we would spot tendencies towards prideful selfishness, or just pure old selfishness in our lives, as a pathway of certain destruction. See, we tend to think that I want to get what I want, and that's how I'll be happy or satisfied. And our selfishness begins to rear its head in the morning when the cinnamon roll plate hits the table, and we look for the one that has the most icing, because we think that getting the most icing is how I'm going to be most satisfied. And not only do we get the one that has the most icing, but we want to get the one with the icing and then look to see if icing has dripped off the other rolls onto the plate so we can wipe it up too. Because the one with the most icing is the one who is most satisfied. And that's a little micro picture of how we tend to think about life. The one with the most icing is the one who's happiest. And so we then, based on that false assumption, begin to operate in ways to get what we want. And when we don't get what we want, we're angry and frustrated and we're irritated with people around us. And we begin to think, you know, the problem with life is people around me. They're just all bad and mean and ornery, and they don't do like I want them to do. Now, if people around me would just behave, life would be great. When in reality, the whole problem is here. That's what James wants us to see. He wants us to pinpoint sinful tendencies towards selfish pride and replace them with a grace-filled humility that leads to obedience. So spotting selfish pridefulness, prideful selfishness, and replacing them with grace-filled humility. That's our aim as we look at this passage. And the passage breaks down into three basic areas. The first, in verses 1 through 5, points out those tendencies to prideful selfishness. James doesn't just say, don't be selfish, but he gives us the fruit of our selfishness. And he allows us to see some things that we can look for in our own lives to spot those kinds of tendencies. And in his kindness and his mercy, God also shows us the end of those things. So you might also think about this as the way of prideful selfishness. And he uncovers the end of those. In verse 6, there's a picture of a providential supply. And then in verses 7 through 10, there's a pathway to submission, or a pathway to humility. And so he points out the negative thing, and then he exalts the grace of God and the supply of God to provide for us as his people to move in a different path, in a different direction, a direction of humility. Let's begin to look together at those now, beginning in verse 1. James points out to us the tendencies of prideful selfishness, or the end of prideful selfishness. The first of those is found in verse 1, and that is a bitter disappointment. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? There's this longing in us for certain things, a desire for things, passions, and then there is always a bitter disappointment when we set as our goal in life to only satisfy our passions. Notice this phrase that keeps cropping up in verse 2. You do not have. In the middle of verse 2, you cannot obtain. And the third part of verse 2, you do not have. in verse 3, you do not receive. Over and over, he keeps saying, you don't get, you don't get, you don't get. You want, you want, you want. But the end of selfishness is always bitter disappointment, because there's never a genuine satisfaction that comes in to flood the longings that we have. The second thing that produces that is produced by prideful selfishness is broken relationships. In verse 2, you see that he says, you desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and can't obtain, so you fight and quarrel. There is that picture there in that first half of the verse of this wrangling and the disagreements that crop up so often between us. And sometimes the very source of the arguments that we have and the murderous thoughts that we have is the very selfishness and the twistedness of our own passions. It's the desires that we have. I say again, not the wrongness of people that are around us. And James points out the very reality that we can get oftentimes beyond just these quarrels and disagreements with each other to having murderous thoughts towards one another. It's not just that, and he's not talking about killing people necessarily. I don't think there was murder going on in terms of taking lives in the church. But this thought of hatefulness, and I just wish you were dead. And the kinds of things that can be produced in us come out of our prideful selfishness. So selfishness doesn't get everybody to do what we want. It promotes the fights and the quarrels that we find going on so many times. And, you know, it's probably putting a nail on the obvious, but if everybody is like me and I'm only after what I want, doesn't it seem pretty obvious how if everybody's like that, you know, boys and girls, when everybody's playing a game and everybody only wants their way, that it's impossible for that to get along? You see that? And that's the only thing that James is uncovering for us here, and it shows how it breaks our relationships with people. But it also leads to bare prayers in the second part of verse 2 and then verse 3. You do not have because you do not ask. And at face value, one might step back from that and say, oh, James is just encouraging us to pray. He's saying we don't have the things we want because we're not asking for them. So I'll ask more. But he's really uncovering the reality that pridefulness and selfishness and exalting of myself to a place where I see myself kind of as the center of all things prevents me from praying. Because prayer is the ultimate confession of dependence upon God. It's the ultimate laying myself before Him to confess my need of Him. But when I see myself as the center of all things and what I want as the only thing that really matters, one of the real evidences of that kind of a heart or a mindset is that I stop praying. And if you'll think about this, when I've already set my mind on something, one of the last places I would go as a child when I had a course of action planned out was to my daddy. If I wanted something, you know, and I wanted a little bit of parental approval, sometimes I'd go to mama because mama's crazy about me. I'm her baby boy, you know. But very seldom, if I had set my eyes on a course of action and did not want to change it, would I go and talk to my father. Because there was the chance that daddy would say no, or I think that's unwise, or no, you can't do that. And so in the very same way, when we have set our minds upon a course of action oftentimes that revolves around what I want, what I think is best, what exalts me, honors me, provides for me, I will not pray about it. John Blanchard has said, if you cannot pray about it, it is not profitable to do it. I think that's a great piece of life advice. If you cannot pray about it, it is not profitable to do it. Young people, men, young and old, boys and girls of all ages, that applies to every one of us. Before I sit down to do something, if I cannot pray through it and about it and consider it before the throne of God, it is not going to be profitable to do it. Because I won't consider it before God if it's against Him. So, it leads to bare prayers. At the very best, in verse 3, it leads to broken prayers. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So if we do ask, we're asking simply so we can have something that we want. And as I was studying through this passage, I caught myself finding a tendency in my life to pray. To pray that I would be more efficient at my work. And so I said, why am I asking to be more efficient at my work? You know, and it would be great if I said so that I could spend more time memorizing Scripture, or so I had more time to read, or so that I could just spend time with Kathy, or if I could go and, you know, individually work with my children. But I think the bottom line, the reason that I want to have more efficiency in my work is so I can have more time to just lay back and relax and do what I want to do. And that's an example of how we can fall into that trap of asking, but only asking with bad motives. And so James is calling us to really ruthlessly evaluate what's at the root of why we're praying and what we're doing. The fourth thing that happens here in verse 4 is there is a backsliding from God. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, I believe that James is writing to Christians here. He keeps calling them brothers and so forth and so on. I don't think he's changed and written a different letter to a different group of people. So he's writing to Christians here, and he's rebuking the idea that we can somehow, in some sense, sort of live our lives in a compartmentalized way, that we can put some parts of our lives, or even significant chunks of our lives, at a distance from God, that we can back away from Him in some sense into some area of neutrality. And I want to call you never to think or believe that you can live life spiritually in a neutral stance. You will either find yourself as a friend of God or an enemy of God. And to try to slip over here and say, you know, the world has lots of cool things that I really love and enjoy, and I would just like to sample them for a while, especially in my youth. I have plenty of time down the line in years that are coming to get serious about being really godly in this area of my life. Right now, what I would like it to do is just sort of embrace this and taste it and see if it's not good for me. That is not just a position of neutrality in regard to the things of God. It is a place of enmity. These are very strong words that are being used here. Adulterous, God calls us when we do that. And the language in the Old Testament of the fact that God had called to Himself a people that He was treating as His bride, and that when they broke the covenant vows that they had been made between them and God, they were treated not as those who had slipped up, made mistakes, gone over and just slipped into a place of neutrality, or I'm just not as committed to you as I ought to be. Adulterous is what God called them. Enemy. It's moving back to the place where you're acting as if you were, not even in a covenant relationship with God. That's the description of those before they come to Christ. They're at enmity with God. They do not want to keep God's law, and neither can they. And when we begin to act like that, that we don't really care about God's law, that we don't really care about honoring Him, we're acting as one who is apart from Christ. And so I suppose, in reality, that this would be a checkpoint for those of you who are here today, and for me. We must examine, first of all, to see if we are in the faith. And if we are in the faith, then we must not pretend that we can embrace some position of just neutrality towards the things of God. There must be a warm-heartedness, an embracing, a coming close to God, or else we are embracing a place of enmity with God. James then takes us to what is the most difficult verse in this whole book. In verse 5 he says, "Or do you suppose it is of no purpose, or to no purpose, that the Scripture says?" And right there, if you have been reading ahead and looking at this and you've been going crazy, hunting through the Bible, looking for a place that James is quoting from, relax, it's not there. It seems that James is saying, in the general sense, the Scripture teaches us the following principle. God, He yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us. And I call this the bizarre supposition. I use the word supposition because it works with the S's. But primarily because he asks the question, do you suppose? Do you suppose that a selfish, prideful, self-exalting spirit is compatible with the Holy Spirit of God that He placed in you when He saved you? I think that's the point that James is making in verse 5. It is a bizarre supposition for me to think that I can embrace or harbor or cherish or encourage selfish, self-exalting, prideful ambitions in the same life, the same being that God has saved and placed within me His Holy Spirit. And so James is calling us to reject that kind of an idea. He's calling us to set those things aside and to go to war with them. And he does a great encouragement for our hearts in verse 6 now by speaking about providential supply. A providential supply. But God gives more grace. He's not ignoring the fact that these kind of tendencies can exist in God's people. Christians can be selfish. Christians can be prideful. Christians can be ornery and self-exalting. But God gives more grace. And He is supplying that grace for us to begin to move away from these things. Grace keeps coming, one commentator says, in an inexhaustible supply. He keeps heaping grace upon grace upon grace. There's no place or no call placed upon your life for which there will not be an adequate supply of grace from God to respond. A.J. Motyer says, God is tirelessly on our side. So don't hear these rebukes and these realities and say, oh, God is that. He's that cosmic killjoy up in heaven with a giant stick waiting for me to get selfish so He can bang me on the head with a stick and tell me what a bad and horrible person I am. No, God is there ready to pour out grace so you can move away from that and to begin to do a different kind of thing. But I want you to notice in verse 6, He gives us a therefore, one of those therefore statements that calls us to sit up and take notice. Therefore, the Scripture says, and He does quote now, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I think there is a picture of two different kinds of supply, or how God reacts here. The first of those is that God resists the proud. He's ready to pour out grace. He's ready to supply you with the provision you need so that you can honor Him. But it is on one condition, and that is that we walk before Him in humility, that we humble ourselves before this God. Why does God resist the proud? Why does God hate this sin so much? Thomas Manton says, because other sins are more hateful to man because they bring disgrace. But the Lord hates it, that is, pridefulness. Other sins are hateful to man more than pridefulness. Other sins bring more disgrace to man. But God hates pridefulness because it is a sin that sets itself against Him. Other sins are against His law. This is against His being. Pride not only withdraws from the heart of God, but it lifts it up against God. Besides, Manton says, pride is the cause of all other sin. So in a sense, our pridefulness exalts itself against the very person of God. And our selfishness puts us in a place that only God deserves or owns. Just very quickly, I want to share with you some ways that God resists the proud. The first of those is by refusing to speak to them. By refusing to speak to them. Jesus had this example in Luke chapter 23, verses 8 and 9, when proud, haughty Herod was questioning Jesus and called Him to do His tricks before Him, and Jesus didn't even dignify His pride with a response. In Romans chapter 1, God takes those who would exalt themselves and choose another creator and worship the creation rather than the Creator, and He gives them over to themselves. He has nothing more to do with them. He refuses to initiate with them. Secondly, by ridiculing their schemes. In Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, we read about men who want to be independent of God. And there's a what's called an anthropomorphism. God doesn't have a body like us, and so He can't laugh. But the Scripture says He laughs at those who would exalt themselves in their independence. God ridicules their plans and brings them to nothing. The third way that He does this is by ruining their success. By ruining their success. In 2 Chronicles 26, you read of the success of the great King Uzziah, and it had spread far and wide. And yet when he went into the temple one time, he took upon himself a job that was reserved only for the priests, the burning of incense. And he was in a sense saying, I don't care how God told us to worship Him. I'll worship Him the way that seems right to me. And in that very act of defiance and pridefulness, leprosy broke out on King Uzziah, and that was the end of his reign. Finally, he does so by removing their status. Nebuchadnezzar, you remember, was a strong and powerful king. In Daniel chapter 5, he was stripped of his status and his position because he refused to recognize that God alone had given this position. And so let us learn the lesson that God has both the power to give and to take away. None of our positions are so secure that God cannot take them from us if we do not hold them in humility. And if we do not hold them in humility, we may be forced to leave them in humiliation. If we do not hold them in humility, we may be forced to leave them in humiliation. Those are the rewards of the prideful. But God rewards the poor in spirit. The last part of verse 6 tells us that God gives grace to the humble. In Luke chapter 9, verse 48, Jesus underlined this principle when He said, He who is last among you all is one who is great. And William Bridges said, if you lay yourself at Christ's feet, He will take you in His arms. And what greater place can there be than to be recognized by and exalted by God? To be taken unto the very God of our creation. It is a vain and empty thing to think that by exalting myself, I will find anything of use. And so James now gives us a way of submission, or the pathway of submission, pathway of humility, in verses 7 through 10. And he gives us, in that passage, five simple things, five steps that we can take. And I love this because I'm a step guy. And I say, give me four things I can do to build this, and I'll go after that. And so I really enjoy this picture that James paints for us as we make application to this encouragement. First of all, he says, come under the banner of God. In verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God. Come under the banner of God. That is, set yourself under this new commander and go to work for Him. The word submit in its first look has a picture, a tendency of passivity to us. We think, oh, that just means sit back and wait and rest and let go and let God. But it actually is a picture of activity. It is one who finds a great commander and gets themselves in a place where they can hear that commander and do the things that he says. And so it's a call for us to come under this banner, to get ourselves positioned in a place where we can regularly hear what God says and get busy doing it. Now the second thing is almost a warning in the second part of verse 7. A conflict is to be expected, James says. As you do this, resist the devil and he will flee from you. One person has said, the goal of this is to be able to get to see the face of God and the back of the devil. To get to see the face of God and the back of the devil. We want to see the devil moving away, but we need to understand that there is going to be a requirement in us to respond to the conflict, that those who want to obey God and honor Him are going to find it a conflicting thing. It's going to be difficult. It's going to present a challenge because it's movement against a determined enemy. But thirdly, and probably more vitally, in verse 8, James says, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. In other words, cultivate a vital relationship. Beloved, there is no more essential thing in our lives probably than to understand this. And I wonder how many times you and I say, you know, I'm not going to read the Bible today because I just don't feel that near to God. I don't feel very close to God right now, so I'm not going to pray. Or, you know, it seems like God is sort of distant these days, and I'm not so sure that obeying Him is that high a priority to me. Well, notice the order of the command and the promise in verse 8. What comes first, the promise or the command? Say it out loud, Tom. The command. Yeah. Draw near to God, and He will draw near then to you. I see the prodigal son sitting in the pigsty saying, you know, I just don't feel that close to my father. So I'll wait here until I feel differently. Is that the reality of what happened in that story? Absolutely not. The youngest among us know that the prodigal sat in the pigsty saying, I am going to go to my father. And so he got up from that place and he started home. And what's the beautiful result of his going? The father sitting on the porch, stuffy. There comes that boy. I never thought he'd come back. But here he is. I wonder what he wants now. No. He hikes up his skirt. You know that dress thing he was wearing? He hikes up his robes. He hops over the front porch rail, runs down the road. As the son has drawn near to the father has drawn near to him. And he's gotten all close and around him, kissing him all over his dirty, nasty, pig, sweaty neck. It says he kissed him and covered him with kisses. And that's the picture. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to us. Go before Him. Practice the disciplines that God has granted to us, the means of grace. My sons are reading a book right now called The Spiritual Disciplines of the Christian Life. And one can begin to look at those as these mechanical things that Christians are supposed to do. Read your Bible, pray, go to worship, sing, fast, witness, worship, blah, 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 blah. But no, they're the very tools, they're the vehicles, the cars, if you will, the sandals God has given to put on our feet to go to Him so that He can come near to us. They're not religious checklists. They're grace-filled vehicles that usher us into the presence of God. And so James is saying, cultivate, dig, work, plow over, give yourself to this effort. Spend time in these things so that God can draw near to you. Fourthly, as we do so, as we get into this presence of this holy God, we're going to have to clean up our hands and our hearts because the holiness that overshadows us is going to show a light on our sin. James says in the middle part of verse 8, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded, you unstable people, you insane thinkers, two-brained people. Get one brain. Have a single heart and mind towards God. And start setting aside the things that you know that do not please God. We must have some kind of a ruthless campaign of saying, enough with this behavior. Enough with this heart attitude. And as we do that, as we go from obedience to obedience, what is the whole point? God gives more grace. As we go from obedience to obedience, God gives more grace. When I was in Florida, I think I told you this story once, but I'm going to tell it to you again because that's a different application, okay? We went to this ropes course, and one of the things we did was go up on some really high place, and we've got this harness around us and a rope that's attached to it that runs from a pulley down to a couple of guys on the ground. And one of the things we did was walk on a wire that was kind of loose like this. It wasn't a tight rope. It was this wire with sway in it. And there was another wire overhead that had little handles hanging down from it. And so you had to grab hold of that handle and go to this handle and so forth across this wire, all the while doing this. And I noticed that As I just stood there, the guy on the ground just let the rope go. As I stood there holding on to things and pretty solid and stable in my position, there was no help. But as I started stepping out towards the next thing, as I was falling off this side, I would notice the rope would take up a little slack. And if I was ever about to really go way off, the rope would come in there and sort of yank me back into center some. And so it's kind of the picture of, as I started moving forward in obedience to the next handle and doing the things and going where I was supposed to go, there was a grace that sort of took up the slack, that provided for me, that made sure that I was going to move on successfully. And every analogy breaks down at some place. But I think we have the tendency to say, you know, God, as soon as you just infuse me with grace that makes me holy, then I'll start being holy. No. James is saying, No, I'm not going to eat that cinnamon roll. I weigh too much. We've got to, at some point, start saying, I'm putting this away and cleansing our hands and our hearts. That involves a crying over our sins. Fifthly, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Now, the Christian life is not about going around mourning all the time. Early on when I met Kevin, I think maybe, he said, you know, I have this friend who says we should never laugh or smile or tell jokes. And I don't think that's what this is talking about at all. But I do believe that godly sorrow always precedes biblical repentance. Godly sorrow always precedes biblical repentance. And my dear brothers and sisters, if there's not some sense of sorrow over our sin, then we're not experiencing repentance. Matthew chapter 5, verse 4 promises us that as we weep and mourn over our sin, that we'll be comforted. And that's a comfort upon which we can rest our eternal souls. The danger is to say, my sin's not that great. It's not that big a deal. And to find our comfort from our own illusions. The real comfort comes as a result of having had godly sorrow, a weeping over our sin. And the promise is this, verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. So, can you spot any tendencies toward this prideful selfishness? Can you see places that you could begin to move in your life practically to give a greater obedience to the command to draw near to God, to resist the devil, to deal with your sin, to put things away? Do you find yourself sometimes finding your comfort in the wrong place? Does it need to be preceded with some good godly weeping and sorrow? Well, I leave you to the Word and to God's Holy Spirit. There are some application questions that are on the outline that has no blanks. You can take those with you and think about some of those this afternoon, and we'll probably hash on those some tonight as well as we meet together in small groups. But let's pause first now to pray and ask for God's help in thinking through this. Lord God, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the Scriptures. I thank You that You have not left us to try to come up with things to say from the pulpit on our own. Lord God, I thank You that there is life and peace and strength and grace provided for us. And the very thing that we tend to go out pursuing by false mean or by a faulty method, You have provided for us. You will provide for us and satisfy us and give to us beyond anything that we could ever dream or hope or imagine. God, rescue us from these selfish ambitions that think that status or position or acclaim or fame or the renown that men give to men might be the thing that we most desperately need. Help us to lay ourselves at the foot of Christ. that He might take us in His arms. That we might know this joyous blessedness, this exalting that James is speaking of. And we understand that a part of that is going to happen in the life to come. And yet at the same time, it seems that James is calling us to taste it now. May we find ourselves as the friend of God. And God, we pray that You will draw near to us as we pursue You. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand together with me, would you please? God has the first word and the last word in our worship. And so I leave you with this word of encouragement as you press along the way this week, and with this exaltation for our Savior who keeps us in the way. Now to you, to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. And all of God's people said, Amen.